So it's obvious from our lecture the other day that we're reaching a point in Schaefer's life where he was facing up to this, coming to this big crisis. In fact, the article we looked at last time really was written during the period leading right up to that crisis and in the middle of it. What I want to do today is look at the year 1950 in their life together, in Francis and Edith's life, and really see it as a time of preparation. A time of preparation both in the sense that in all kinds of ways God was preparing them for the work of Labrie, which was to come within a few years. And they weren't, of course, aware of that at the time, but the way the various things that they did all were helping them get ready for that work which God had down the road for them. And also the way they're being prepared in their thinking, particularly in the whole area of spirituality. I want to refer at the beginning to one more article from this period, and that is the one I handed out to you from the Christian Beacon of February the 2nd, 1950. Now, the first part of the article is looking again at the influence of neo-orthodoxy in the church and the way many evangelicals appear to have compromised with that. But the end of the article is what is particularly interesting to me, and that is this section. It's in the right-hand column on page 3 from the paper, "The Danger from Without and the Danger from Within." Schaefer at first there summarizes the danger from without. What did he mean by that? He is speaking in the context about the warfare, about the battle over the nature of Scripture and over the nature of Christian doctrine with neo-orthodoxy. And he says, first of all, that battle is going to carry on being fought. He's really summarizing the whole article there in that little paragraph. That battle is going to carry on being fought. It isn't going to go away. The way that neo-orthodox theologians are approaching Scripture and undermining its authority is going to become a greater and greater force within the church. Secondly, he suggests that the ecumenical movement, particularly the World Council of Churches, is going to use its power more and more against evangelicals. That this will be a growing problem. And if you were there in chapel yesterday morning, you will have remembered an example of that. The man who spoke there has been a missionary in India, going right back to the late 40s and early 50s, and he said that as a missionary in India, they received absolutely no support from, because he was an evangelical ministry missionary, they received absolutely no support from the representatives of the World Council of Churches there, who had managed to negotiate some kind of relationship with the Indian government. In fact, the WCC actually made their life more difficult. And you remember we spoke earlier about an example like that, where Schaefer had to fly to London to speak to some representatives there from Kenya, the Kenya ambassador, because the same thing had been happening in Kenya to evangelical missionaries there. Their life had been made very much more difficult by people on the more liberal wing of the church. So that's the second danger he speaks about, the danger of the power of the World Council of Churches being used against Bible-believing Christians, and particularly missionaries. The third point he makes, as he speaks of the danger from without, and this is really in the whole article there, is that the battle will be increasingly complicated by the fact that many fellow evangelicals will continue to work alongside people and in denominations that are dominated by the neo-orthodox approach to Scripture, and will downplay the importance of the issues involved, of the theological issues. They will keep on saying, now is not the time to come out, now is not the moment to fight about the issues, we will wait till a more opportune moment. And he says they will never fight, in fact. There will never be an opportune moment to fight, to stand, to contend, to leave. And consequently, they will themselves become increasingly compromised. Now, the article itself is quite heavy, if you've read it through, in the way he picks on particular organizations and names various individuals and institutions. He gives the one particular example of Fuller Seminary at this point. And it's interesting, because this is written in 1950. He suggests that Fuller Seminary was founded, it had only just been founded then, on compromise, and that that compromise will lead it into all kinds of problems. Well, I would suggest that has been to some extent fulfilled, that in some of the disciplines there, without any question, philosophy, anthropology, sociology have become dominant as in dealing with hermeneutics and approaching scripture, that anthropology rules how scripture is read. You can think of what Charles Craft has written, for example, in his book Christianity and Culture, which we'll be looking at in one of our courses next semester on contemporary mission problems and challenges. But he basically sees a great deal of the biblical text as just simply being cultural, and our calling is to unearth the kernel of truth, of revelation, from the nut of scripture, from that nut of culture, and then apply that in our own situation today. One simple example he uses is that of baptism. He suggests that baptism was simply a cultural practice at the time of the New Testament. That's why the apostles adopted it, and Jesus. That it, rather than thinking of baptism as a permanent sacrament, the task of the missionary is to choose some local initiation ritual and replace baptism with that when he preaches the gospel in some other culture. And there are many other aspects of biblical teaching, both doctrinal and moral and institutional, which he deals with in the same way, as simply being either Hebrew culture or Greco-Roman culture, and they can be set aside, and we only have to keep the kernel of the truth of Scripture. But Schaefer here is making the point that if you found any kind of organization or institution on compromise, on a reluctance to take a really strong stand against whatever the current way of destroying the authority of Scripture is, that eventually it will find you out, and you yourself will become compromised too. Now, so there he's speaking about the danger from without. The battle with neo-orthodoxy, the increasing power of the ecumenical movement, and particularly with its tendency to describe evangelicals as those who are the real heretics. Now, that I thought was interesting too, because if you've read, for example, The Myth of God Incarnate, one of the authors in that says the one position that is completely unacceptable is the evangelical position, which says this is the truth, that Christ is the Son of God and is the only way of salvation. And that is declared to be the only unchristian position. Anything else can be regarded as true. It may be Hindu, it may be something completely outside Christianity, but to say that this is the only truth is the one unacceptable position. That is the heresy of the 20th century. So there's the warfare against neo-orthodoxy, the increasing power of the World Council of Churches, the complication of the compromise of some evangelicals, which makes the battle more difficult. Most of the article is about that. And he summarizes the problem, the danger, from without by saying this. He says, well, there are two dangers that we face from without. The one is that we will become discouraged by the battle. It will just overwhelm us. The other is that we ourselves will compromise because the battle is so intense. But he finishes the article, and this is really what I want to concentrate on here, with the danger from within. And I think his introductory words to it are very important, because if you've read through the article, you'll see, and through some of the other articles we've looked at, how deeply convinced he is of the necessity of fighting in the battle against neo-orthodoxy, the new modernism, whatever you call it, a new form of liberalism, that you have to stand for the truth, and if you don't, you're not being faithful to God and to his word. But he begins this section by saying, however, the danger from within is equally as great as the danger from without. In other words, there is this one battle over here which has to be fought for the truth, but he says that internal danger is just as serious, just as great. And he suggests that there are two parts to that danger from within. The first is, what is the real purpose of our work? What is the purpose of the work that we are doing? What is the immediate end or goal of our work? He points out that in contending for the faith, in battling against liberalism in its various forms, he says we are in danger of forgetting that standing over against others and contending for the truth is not really all that Christianity is about. He says that what it is really about is that we ought to be like Luther, who not only wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, what you might call a battle hymn, which of course it is, a battle hymn, standing for the truth against the whole world, even if it's filled with devils, but also it's essential that we should be writing things like Away in a Manger, that we should be contending for the truth and writing hymns and songs which move people's hearts as well as their minds. And he quotes David Brainerd, moving quotation there, "Oh, that my soul might never offer any dead, cold service to my God." And he says, we are in danger of forgetting this inward devotion to God. It says, we can become so overwhelmed with big meetings and our important contacts that we forget that those are only a means to an end, that they aren't the end itself. Now, those are tremendously important words at any moment in the history of the church. When we begin to concentrate on the means rather than what Christ is actually calling us to. And he says, that is the danger we face from within, that we will become so pleased with ourselves because of our size, because of our meetings, because of the people we know, because of the things that we're doing, that we forget that the immediate end of our work, the purpose of our work, is actually to win people to Christ and to build them in the faith. You notice what he says there about our councils. The work of our councils is the work of building a dam to hold off the oncoming flood. But, he says, behind that dam, let us never forget that the job to be done is to be used of the Lord for soul winning and soul building to the glory of God. And this will mean self-denying and sacrificial work for the growth and strengthening of the local church, our missions and our activities, such as Children for Christ. If we forget those things, he says, if we forget that our real task here is to actually win people to Christ and to build them in the faith, then the devil has won his battle. Now, we have lost, actually. No matter what we say against liberalism or against anything else, we've actually completely lost the battle. The devil has defeated us. And then he says the second danger from within is of losing our love for each other. He points out that contending, fighting, can become a habit. A habit which you can't let go of, and you start using it against one another as well as against those who are rejecting the truth of the gospel. Again, I'll quote him here. This is down in the second paragraph when he's talking about the second danger. God means us to contend without stint, and God means us to separate whenever apostasy is involved, but contending should not become such a habit that we contend with equal zeal over minor points against those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the separated position. And then he goes on to speak about people separating from each other whenever they come across somebody they personally don't like, so that separation can become just a thing simply of personal habits and personality and power. And he says, we are in danger of getting into a situation, and this is in the next paragraph, like the time of the judges, when everybody does what is right in their own eyes. He says, if we have lost love for our brothers and we just contend with them, then we have also lost the battle completely, and the devil has won. And he points out that being subject to one another is part of love, that being prepared to submit myself as a pastor, as a minister, as an individual Christian to other Christians is a part of loving one another and of obedience to God. And so that is how he climaxes the article then by saying, "The devil will destroy us from within or without as he finds the chink in our individual and collective armor. And we have no alternative but prayer." But prayer. And obviously this matter was becoming an increasingly urgent thing to him. He's still fighting just as strongly over the issues which were faced in terms of unbelief and compromise, but he's becoming more and more aware of the danger from within, as he calls it there. Now, that article is written in the early part of 1950. If we look at their life during this period, just during that year of 1950, again we see it as a time of being prepared. On the one hand, as you look at this article, he's being prepared by being increasingly aware that there is a problem. A problem within the movement of which he's part, and a problem within himself as well. And one might even say that some aspects of this article themselves are subject to the criticism that he makes of the movement at the end. Some of the people he writes about in this article are fellow evangelicals. And he is becoming uncomfortable himself with the whole battle and with the way it can spread so easily into so many areas, that fighting can just become a habit. In what other ways are they being prepared during this time? First of all, they are doing more and more traveling all over Europe, making contacts all over the place, particularly traveling for the work of Children for Christ. If you look in the tapestry from page 321 onwards, it describes their trip in March of 1950 to Scandinavia. They went to Sweden, Norway, Finland, and Denmark for a period of 7 weeks, left their children in school, the youngest one, Debbie, who was four, with Madame Turion at the pension where they previously stayed. But 7 weeks there, primarily doing the work for Children for Christ, encouraging the starting of children's classes in Scandinavia, and also encouraging pastors to stand firm for the faith, to stand for the evangelical position. Then they go back to Switzerland for a short time, and then they're off again to work in southern France in the middle of June, again starting works for the Children for Christ, and also doing speaking. Then later that year they're in Dachau, in one of the concentration camps, extermination camps of Hitler, where there was now a United States forces base, and they go there for a period of a couple of weeks, both to run a children's class there and to give, during that period of 2 weeks, 15 lectures to various adults who came in the evening. And on page 338 of the tapestry, Edith describes the end of that time there and the tremendous encouragement it was to the people who'd come. In fact, they were invited to come back there and basically to work among U.S. forces people in Germany. And that was something they considered very seriously for a while. So that's one part of their work. Traveling around Europe, getting to know more and more people in Europe. More and more people in Europe beginning to become aware of what they were doing. And this was important because, of course, years later, all of these different groups all over Europe would be sending young people who were facing problems, facing questions, facing crises in their own faith, facing struggles and needs. They would be sending people to the work of Le Brie when it got going a few years later. But an increasing number of contacts and the growth of this children's work all over Europe. A second part of their life there was what Edith calls normal life. That was writing the lessons for Luke, which later became the book Everybody Can Know, which were written for these children's classes, sending off material all over Europe for people who were starting children's classes. They were running regular Sunday services in the chapel at Champéry for everyone who would come, both morning and evening services. And then they were beginning to have as well a weekly evening meeting with girls from a local finishing school. And Edith writes about this on page 320 of the tapestry. She says, on each of these evenings, they just had a huge variety of girls come with questions about life. There were Zoroastrians from India, South American Roman Catholics, Swedish, American, Canadian, English girls of various backgrounds, German agnostics, and so on. And on these evenings, they would just have discussions. Again, this was a kind of preparation for the work of Labrie, which was to come, which was, they had no idea was coming, but the chance to present the Christian faith to people from all sorts of different kinds of backgrounds to answer their questions. That was a second part of their work. All sorts of people from the locality there coming to them with their questions and them having an opportunity to present the Christian message to them. Thirdly, they had an increasing number of people coming to stay with them, both Christians and non-Christians. As you look through what Edith says in the tapestry, it seems there must have been about half a dozen people living with them for most of the summer that year, for the times they were there in Switzerland. Some people who were those who had come for the International Council of Christian Churches conference in Geneva that summer, in the summer of 1950. Others were non-Christians. She talks about a Senegalese man, for example, who came to stay with them and caused a tremendous stir in the village because most people there had never seen a black person before. It was very unusual for them up in that little Swiss mountain village. But all sorts of people coming to live with them. Again, they had no idea that this is what their work was going to become, taking care of people who were just coming by. A fourth issue which one could see as a preparation for the future was an increasing interest by him in current events. As you read through the tapestry, you see him being tremendously aware of the problems being created by the closing off of the whole of Eastern Europe, which of course was still taking place, part of it, or had just taken place at that time, of the Iron Curtain coming down over one country after another across Eastern Europe. And he becomes increasingly aware of the importance of that, of what he regarded as the betrayal by America and Britain of the people of Eastern Europe at the end of the war. Edith writes as well about his trip to Rome. He goes down to Rome and writes a long account back from the feast of the Declaration of the Assumption of Mary. And in fact, we have an interesting letter or article about that in the archives. So as his report back from that feast of the Assumption of Mary, and he's trying to analyze the importance of that. So that's another area, just an increasing awareness of the importance of current events, and as a Christian, understanding what is happening in the world in order to communicate to people in the world. A fifth, of a rather different sort, is they experience all kinds of difficulties, of trouble, during that year as well. It's a very exhausting year. Also, Edith gets sick and has a miscarriage. She loses a baby, which causes the family and her a tremendous amount of distress. One of their children, Debbie, becomes very ill. Edith herself has to go to hospital for a while after the loss of the baby. They have a very difficult time. And God always teaches us things through those periods of tribulation. So all of this was a time of being prepared. Now, it was right after this year, right at the end of 1950 and the beginning of 1951, that Schaeffer went through this huge crisis, which really was, in a way, the most important event in his life after his conversion. At the beginning of 1951, they moved from Chalet Les Frênes to Chalet Bijou, which just means jewel, B-I-J-O-U, Chalet Bijou, early in 1951. Now, what was this crisis? It appears to have been set off by the things we were speaking about the other day. That is the growing sense of unreality, the growing sense of a lack of power within the separatist movement, a lack of fruitfulness, an increasing increasingly contentious spirit, an increasing search for power of the wrong kind, some of these things we looked at the other day. This seems to be what set it off. But also, beyond that, there is an increasing dissatisfaction with himself, with his own spirituality, with where he is as a Christian. He recognizes that he has not the same devotion to the Lord that he had when he was first converted. He recognizes that there's a lack of reality, a lack of prayer in his own life. He realizes that he has been influenced by this contentious spirit himself. That he had sometimes written things and said things about other evangelicals which ought not to have been written and ought not to have been said. Now, how deep was this crisis? And if you look in the tapestry on page 354, Edith tells us there just how very deep it was. This is him speaking to her just as they move from one chalet to the other. "Edith, I really feel torn to pieces by the lack of reality, the lack of seeing the results the Bible talks about, which ought to be seen in the Lord's people. I'm not talking only about the people I'm working with in the movement, that is the separatist movement. I'm not satisfied with myself. It seems that the only honest thing to do is to rethink, to re-examine the whole matter of Christianity." So it's a very deep crisis that he's facing. He feels that if he's going to be at all honest about his dissatisfaction with the movement and his dissatisfaction with himself, he has to really go back to the beginning and to ask the question, is it true? I need, he says, to go back to my agnosticism and start at the beginning, to go back to a position of saying, I don't know. I don't know whether Christianity is true. I'm going to, for a moment, for a period of time, and it was a long period of time of several months, I am going to suspend my belief and commitment and ask again all the most basic questions that can be asked to really consider once again whether Christianity is indeed true. He went for many long walks in the mountains as he worked this through. When it was raining, he just marched up and down, up and down, upstairs on the balcony and in the attic of Chalet Bijou. And Edith refers to this as the period rather like the slough, or I guess you would call it here slough, is that right? Slough, you pronounce it? In England we would say slough, the slough of despond and Doubting Castle from Pilgrim's Progress. And she points out that she herself didn't know how it was going to come out, that it was such a serious crisis and time of doubting and questioning that he was going through, that she didn't know whether he was going to come out the other side of it as someone who was a committed believer or not. So it's a very serious crisis that he was facing. So he went back to his agnosticism. He went back to asking all the basic questions, to consider whether the Bible does indeed answer the basic questions that we can ask it. And he gradually comes through that. But as he comes through that and finds that there are adequate, and he uses the expression, completely or totally sufficient answers in the scripture to the questions that anybody, that any agnostic can bring the scripture, he realizes that there is another problem involved. In fact, that underlying this problem, that the underlying problem is not simply the question of is this true, but is the question of what really is the Christian life all about. That in fact was the fundamental problem that he was struggling with, and that had led him back to this position of feeling he had to start from agnosticism again. If you look in the preface to True Spirituality, he describes this there. It's just a short two-page preface. He says this. He says, "I rethought my reasons for being a Christian and saw there were totally sufficient reasons to know that the infinite personal God does exist and that Christianity is true. And then in going further, I saw something which made a profound difference in my life. I searched through what the Bible said concerning reality as a Christian. Gradually I saw that the problem, and this was the problem which had led to the crisis in the first place, I think, gradually I saw that the problem was that with all the teaching that I had received after I was a Christian, little had been taught me about what the Bible said about the meaning of the finished work of Christ for our present lives. And again, Edith, speaking about this, in the tapestry on page 356 says this. He said to me one day, "Edith, I wonder what would happen to most of our churches and Christian work if we woke up tomorrow morning and everything concerning the reality and work of the Holy Spirit and everything concerning prayer were removed from the Bible. I don't mean just ignored, but actually cut out, disappeared. I wonder how much difference it would make." Now that is an enormous question to ask. To ask the question, as he looked out at many other Christians and himself, to say that there was this fundamental problem of what does the Christian life really mean? Have I actually been taught anything about how to live as a Christian? Have I been taught anything about the finished work of Christ, that Christ's work is to be the source of my life today and not just when I become a Christian, that it wasn't just there to justify me, but now that for me, as Paul says, to live is Christ, and that we are to live out of Christ and by faith in Christ today and not just on the day we're converted. And if you look through the first chapter or the introduction to true spirituality, he spells that out at length. That for many Christians, the Christian life is just simply a list of don'ts, and often very superficial don'ts about very little things, just a list of rules, and that being a Christian. And then for others who go a little bit deeper, yes, the Christian life is obeying the Ten Commandments, which are outward, and that's better. But then he says there is a deeper step you can go still, and that is that those commandments must be obeyed inwardly. But even there, he says, we haven't begun to understand what the New Testament actually teaches about the Christian life, which is living out of the grace of God today in the present by dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. So that in many, many of our circles, he's suggesting, there is a complete lack of understanding about what spirituality really is, about what living as a Christian is. That Christ's work basically means nothing for daily life. And then again, let me quote his words there to Edith about the Holy Spirit. And these are words, I think, that ought to be inscribed in every church and in every Christian institution. Would it make any difference to us if all the passages about prayer and the Holy Spirit were removed from the Bible? Would it make any difference to the way we conduct our meetings? His point is, of course, that often churches and Christian organizations can run just on the basis of human effort, can run just simply by rules, by organization, and can completely miss the element of dependence on the Spirit and of prayer, of an ongoing living relationship with Christ. Now, how did he come out of this? And of course, the answer to this is he came out of it wonderfully. And he puts it this way. He says, "Gradually the sun came out again and the song came again." And let me quote his words here from the preface of True Spirituality. He says, "Gradually the sun came out and the song came. Interestingly enough, I had written no poetry for many years, and in that time of joy and song, I found poetry beginning to flow again, poetry of certainty, an affirmation of life, thanksgiving, and praise. Admittedly as poetry, it is very poor, but it expressed a song in my heart which was wonderful to me." Now, he concludes that by saying that it was this struggle and what came out of it, and his understanding of prayer and of living in the present on the basis of the work of Christ, that was the basis for the whole work of Labrie. And I think that's very important, because often people think of Labrie again as simply a kind of intellectual work, answering people's questions. Now, Labrie was always that. But the heart of Labrie was this. And the heart of Schaeffer's whole ministry was this. And he says this: this was and is the real basis of Labrie. Teaching the historic Christian answers and giving honest answers to honest questions are crucial. But it was out of these struggles that the reality came, without which an incisive work like Labrie would not have been possible. I and we can only be thankful. Let me just summarize the importance of this time that he went through, of this crisis. Because I think he's absolutely right. Without it, the work of Labrie would never have come into being. In terms of its daily operation, what it's doing, of the people coming there, of it, the provision for its practical needs and so on. It is a work which is entirely based on prayer and living in the present on the basis of the work of Christ. But let me summarize 4 points here in terms of what came out of it which was so important for the work of Labrie. The first is, it gave him a solid foundation for himself. He came to a position of real certainty about his own faith, which was going to stand him in tremendous stead as he faced the questions and the problems of unbelievers in the years to come when the work of Labrie got going. Edith speaks about this on page 355 of the tapestry. She says that if he hadn't had the asbestos protection of the honest answers to his own questions, he could not have coped with the blast of questions coming at him like a surge of heat from a steel furnace. He wasn't giving answers to other people that were just theoretical questions as they came to him with the deepest struggles of their life. He was giving the answers to questions that he had struggled with himself and almost given up being a Christian himself on the basis of those questions. So God provided for him through this period a tremendously solid foundation which enabled him to then stand when God started bringing to their house people of every persuasion and belief and with every possible criticism that could be raised against Christianity. Secondly, it gave him a tremendous compassion for unbelievers, because he could sympathize with where they were, because he had both come from that originally himself, and now again he had had to work it through. So he knew where they were, and he knew the pit that opens up before you if you really don't have any answers to the questions that are before you. And he'd stared into that pit during those months when he worked through those questions. So it gave him a tremendous sympathy and compassion for unbelievers. Thirdly, it gave him a sympathy for believers who came with their struggles and questions, because he could quite honestly say, I have had them too. And so often he would meet people, as we all did who worked in Labrie over the years, thousands of people I have met myself who've come to branches of Labrie saying, we have been told, don't ask your questions, and it's unspiritual to have doubts, that all you've got to do is just pray harder and all the questions and the doubts will go away. Well, it's what Schaeffer used to call putting the questions and doubts on the donkey of devotion. And eventually, of course, the donkey lies down and dies because it's having to carry too much. And so many thousands of people were to come through Labrie over the next years, so many thousands of believers whose faith was being destroyed by the questions that they couldn't answer and which their churches weren't helping them to answer. And this period he went through gave him a tremendous sympathy for those people, because he'd been through it himself and had to find the answers. The fourth thing that came out of this was this sense of the tremendous urgency of prayer, of the need for a daily living relationship with God and dependence on Him and the power of His Spirit and the need for the grace of Christ every day of our lives. And this had an effect on both of them. when he asked that question about would it make any difference if all the passages on prayer and the Holy Spirit were moved out of the Bible, look what Edith says here on page 356. She says, I made a private resolution that each day, whenever the time occurred, I would not read a newspaper, a book, a magazine until I had first read whatever chapters I was planning to read in the Bible and interspersed that reading with prayer. I read and prayed as a two-way conversation. Also, I began to write to the Lord, simply as one would write a note to emphasize something to another person in a more concrete way than speaking. For me, it was a more vivid way of communicating. She started writing letters to God, basically. She says, although I had struggled in prayer during Fran's time of search, now with thanksgiving for his conclusions, my resolve was to have more reality in my life, in behaving privately, alone with the Lord, as if it mattered, as if it would make a difference in history, if I acted upon the admonitions to pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And it was the same for him. For both of them, it changed their whole mentality towards the importance of prayer, the importance of an ongoing relationship with the Lord, day by day, moment by moment, as he kept saying over and over again. We could summarize it in another way, the way Paul Coyster has been speaking in all his sermons, that is that we live by grace as Christians, that we live out of the grace of God day by day in all we do. So this was a tremendously important time, and obviously without these things, God would never have brought the work of Le Bris about, because it was dependent on all four of those things.